Good morning. This is the Connecting class, and we're in the midst of a series of lessons on God's judgment. And I want to begin by drawing attention to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where we read these words from verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. One of the things that this passage suggests is that, among other things that are considered to be foundations or elementary teachings with respect to the Christian faith, is this notion of eternal judgment. Now, when we assume something's elementary, we assume that it's clear and easily understood by everyone. It's kind of foundational, fundamental. I'm confused. When I look at what the Scripture says about the last times, the resurrections, and the judgments, I find it quite confusing. Now, maybe I just don't see everything clearly. Certainly, that's probably the case. But what we're trying to do in this class is sort through what the Scripture says and what it implies, or what conclusions we can draw from what is being said about the final judgment. And because there is some ambiguity here, there are differing opinions among people who have a high view of the authority of Scripture, love God, are seeking the truth, yet we find that there are times when they just aren't on the same page. And I'm going to try to be sensitive to that fact as we go through this, although I want to say at the outset that part of what I'm going to be saying this morning is a different view than what you'll probably commonly read. That doesn't mean it's necessarily right or wrong. It's just different. I'll let you decide after you look at the Scriptures. Here is part of the dilemma that we face in talking about the judgment, especially of Christians. And as I noted with you last week, when the Scripture talks about the last judgment, the judgment always has to do with our works, what we do right or wrong. The judgment does not have to do, as described in Scripture, with our faith. Now this is perplexing, with the exception of two passages in the Gospel of John. But of the many passages in Scripture that talk about God's last judgment on everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, it's on the basis of works. That is a problem when you basically come off of a study of Galatians, where Paul bends over backwards to make sure we understand that we are justified before God on the basis of faith. An example, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. This is one of the passages in John that suggests that the judgment is something we aren't going to experience. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul, who taught the gospel of grace, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, how do we make sense of this? That's part of our challenge and problem. There are a number of questions about the believer's judgment that we have in the back of our mind. First of all, in what sense has Christ been judged for us? If it's true, as we were seeing 2 weeks ago, that God's wrath was spilled on Christ at the cross for the sins of the world, do we pay then for our own sins? If Christ died for our sins, in what sense does that apply to us who believe? Is there a judgment of believers that has nothing to do with salvation? What is the moral responsibility of the believer? If I am saved by grace through faith, does it mean that I have no moral accountability or responsibility? How much do we really know about the last judgment? How much is really clear? Four common mistakes. First mistake that many of us make is this. If we are not practicing a perfectly holy life, we will not go to heaven. And this is the conclusion that some people draw with respect to many of the passages that talk about judgment based upon our works, good or bad. Because we are saved by grace, it makes no difference how we live. That's a mistake that some people make. In Corinth, for example, they were making this mistake. And it seems to be a logical conclusion based upon the radical grace that Paul was teaching. Now, Paul doesn't take it that far or in that direction, but some people claim that the logic is there. Because God is merciful, He will not judge anyone. That's probably the most popular view today. If God is loving and all-powerful, He's going to show mercy to everyone, ultimately. There are some people who will get their hands slapped, maybe, or there will be punishment for a short period of time, but ultimately everybody's going to be reconciled to God. Or, the final mistake we can make, is if we strive to be holy, God will accept us. In other words, He doesn't demand that we be perfect, just that we try. And of course, that's going to be seen in different ways. One culture will say that you're trying if you go to church. Another culture will say you're trying if you no longer drink or smoke. Or you're trying if you basically commit your language, or something like that. Everybody's got a different idea of how much you have to try, or what trying consists of. But this is probably the most popular view among evangelical Christians. We aren't going to be perfect, but God knows we're trying. And at the last judgment, He's going to basically say, because you believe, because you tried, you're okay. There are some problems with all of these, because they are, I think, common mistakes. The Scripture speaks about the judgment seat of Christ with a Greek word called bema. And it literally means step. It's a speaker's platform. This is basically a picture of the bema excavated at ancient Corinth. It was a speaker's platform where public politicians gave their talks, where judges gave their rulings, where announcements were made publicly for the community, so forth and so on. It's a broad use of this platform. But it was the word used by Paul when he speaks of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, before the bema of Christ. He has this image, this picture in mind. There are a number of passages that use this scripture in the New Testament, and I'll just go through them. And by looking at these passages, we get pieces to the puzzle as to what this judgment is going to be like for believers. Now, we're talking about the judgment of believers at the end of time, after our death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat, or bema, of Christ, that each one may be compensated or recompensed. You can't read. Hold it up here. Recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. And here it seems pretty clear that what Christians have done in this life will be the basis of a judgment. We go on to another passage. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, Paul speaking. Yet I am not by this acquitted, But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Here what he seems to be indicating is that at this judgment, Christ's coming, there's going to be disclosure of what was hidden, and that is the subject of the judgment, at least part of it. It's going to be an unfolding or a disclosure of the things that man could not see. What were the motives and intents of the heart? You go to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat or bema of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Not only do we have the giving account mentioned again of everyone, and he's speaking here to believers, but he's saying that in the end, all will give praise to God. There's going to be some acknowledgement at the end of the judgment by whoever is judged that God gets praised and is acknowledged as God. Revelation 21, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Speaking here of the resurrection and the eternal city. And there will be no longer any death. Speaking of heaven here. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And here, the writer of Revelation seems to be saying, in the end, our tears will be wiped away. So now we have parts of this puzzle coming together. We're all going to be judged for our works, good or bad. The motives of our hearts are going to be part of that judgment. But there's not going to be any tears. How do we reconcile this? Because obviously, there are some of us that are going to have some things that we're not going to want to see or not enjoy seeing. And certainly there will be tears. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us a framework that I think helps bring the pieces of this puzzle together. According to the grace, this is verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, Paul says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, the day be the day of judgment. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And here the idea seems to be that how Christians build on their faith in Christ is going to be the issue of the judgment. He goes on, verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now here we get a picture of a judgment that seems to have nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with rewards and loss of rewards. And that begins to give us a framework whereby we can understand something of what Paul and John and the writer of Hebrews might be talking about. So the picture he gives here is this. A foundation that is laid by Christ, and we build on that foundation, Christ being salvation by grace through what Christ has done for us. How we respond to that, how we build on that, is going to make a difference. We can build a structure of wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones. But he's saying the fire of judgment will expose both, and one will be burned up. It'll be destroyed. The context for this is seen in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Here he seems to be saying that he's not speaking here in terms of rewards and good works in terms of moral virtue, but rather ministry value. Paul said, I lay the foundation of Christ as the apostle. Apollos came by later and taught you, and you became mature in your faith, or you grew in your faith, not through only what I said, but through what he said. We are one. We're coming from the same place, but we have different roles. And in that context, he seems to suggest that what he's talking about here is not the issue of whether or not we are justified before God and are righteous before God, but rather, how does our investment after coming to Christ in faith play out in terms of the building of the body of Christ? And those that build constructively are going to be rewarded. Those who are destructive in their life posture toward the church are not going to be rewarded. They're going to lose those rewards. I think that's the context immediately for this passage. But the principle applies broadly. There's a sense here in which all of us, by virtue of the way we live, contribute or discredit the kingdom, the building of the kingdom of God. And whether we are constructively engaged in building up the lives and the faith of other believers is only a small part of that. The fact is, we live our lives as salt and light, or we've lost our saltiness. We are a light that shines and helps others, radiates the glory of God, or we are a light that's covered up that no one sees. Those are the images we get from Jesus. What does it mean to receive a reward and suffer loss in this case? Again, let's back up and summarize. I think what Paul is telling us here is this, that at the end of our life, at the judgment, whenever that takes place, believers are going to be evaluated based upon how they live their lives, from the inside out. And their evaluation is going to determine whether or not do they go to heaven or not, but whether or not they receive a reward. What is that reward? And at this point, I'm going to make a suggestion. This is simply my suggestion for a solution to this. I don't claim to have a consensus that agree with me on this, but it makes sense to me. Suffering loss, I believe, is going to be the judgment of the regret. And that judgment is going to leave us with a painful recognition, finally, of all of the opportunities we had in life that we did not take advantage of. All of the things that could have made a huge difference in terms of bringing glory to Christ and helping other people that we missed because we were preoccupied with ourselves, preoccupied with trying to do things our way. And there's going to be real loss there. But that loss is going to be seen against the context of the magnificent grace of God who covers our sins. What the person who has suffered loss is going to hear at that judgment is, where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. And there's going to be, in the end, the wiping away of those tears. We're going to have the loss and the tears, but they'll be wiped away by virtue of the cross. And that person is going to stand before God in awe of the magnificent extent and power of God's grace to cover a wretch even like me. Now, in the case of the one who receives a reward, it's going to be quite different. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or of God, and He exposes the way in which God's Spirit works through our lives to help others, to glorify God, to basically forget about self and serve the values of the kingdom, there's going to be not a message of how grace covers the multitude of sins. What we're going to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's going to be the reward. The reward is going to be the deep sense of recognition that comes from God, whereby we stand in awe and say, "I never knew that little word made such a big difference. I never knew that that time when I forgot about myself and thought about someone else, that time when I took the step courageously to share the hope of the gospel with someone who had never heard, I had no idea how powerful that was, and how much and to what degree the Spirit of Christ was using that to influence others. That will all be revealed. Our motives and the extent and the effect of what we've done." And at that point, we're going to stand in awe and say, "God, I had no idea there was so much power made available to me in this life." And we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, you showed up even when you didn't understand." Now the point is, at the end of the day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every soul of the believer will glorify God, but from a very different perspective. Now the point is, all of us have wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones in our life. And we're going to have probably a mixture of celebratory praise to God as He recognizes what has happened through us, and also tears through the things that we've lost and could have had. But at the end, the grace of God and the power of Christ's Spirit are going to draw us to praise God. Now that is an interpretation I have not read any place. I don't know if anyone else shares that. But that makes sense to me. That's a way in which I can look at these passages and say, yes, there's going to be a judgment based upon works, but the works are not going to rob me of salvation or make heaven less than heaven. But at the same time, there's going to be a loss. And there's going to be a reward that will be experienced. Summarizing it. The gospel is good news for sinners. Salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. Period. Paul makes that very clear. Secondly, what we do makes a difference. Believers' behavior, should be an apostrophe there, will bring loss or reward. Real loss, real reward. Heaven will be heaven. All believers will praise God in the end. Heaven will not be a place where some people who had built primarily with wood, hay, and stubble will say, you know, what a bummer. You know, everybody else is having a good time at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and I'm just sitting out here in the cold, you know, and they call it heaven, you know, because I built with wood, hay, and straw. There are some preachers who will tell you, you know, when you get to heaven, God's going to remind you of all those people who are in hell because of you. Because you didn't have the courage to share the gospel with them. And that's going to be heaven for you. You're going to be in heaven here with a memory, constant eternal memory of all those people who went to hell because you were unfaithful. I mean, that kind of thing that you've probably heard. If you're in a church like that, get out of there. That's not a healthy place to be. But there's a lot of that kind of picture being painted. And what I'm suggesting here is that the judgment we face is going to involve real loss for all of us at some point. But at the end of the day, that loss is going to be turned, as God has a way of doing in so many ways, taking those things which are painful and shameful for us and using them to draw attention to the radical nature of His grace and love.
Jim, yes. Before you go, did you struggle at all with that middle sentence and put an and instead of an or there?
Really?
Loss or reward? Couldn't you have just
say loss and
put loss
and reward? Reward. Yeah, right. I think that's a good observation, Hank. I suspect we're all going to have some loss and some reward. Some of us are going to have more losses than rewards. Maybe most of us are going to. Yes?
That reminds me of what happens as believers in the journey that we take. We see, when as the Holy Spirit shows us, we see the loss and the regrets that we have as believers.
Yes.
And yet we work because of the joy of the Holy Spirit in us. We have that potential
of
forward. So that it kind of talks about the journey that we're on right now.
It does. I mean, there are aspects of in this life certainly where we're aware of how God has worked through us and how we've missed it.
I think that's important. I think we all at some point think about, boy, what an opportunity did I miss.
Yeah.
Should have taken that up the door.
Yes.
I think in one of those first passages it talks about our works good or bad. I think it's important to think about what makes a work good or bad. And I liked your definition, whether it was building up of the church or not. I think maybe we could say that a good work is one where you're doing what God wants you to be doing. And it's not what the world thinks of.
Yeah. Well, the question is, what constitutes a good or a bad work? What I plan to do, I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks, but when I get, Charles is going to be teaching the class, and it'll be a sidebar on biographies of Saul and David from the Old Testament. But when we get back, what I want to do is talk about the judgment of those who are outside the faith. The Great White Throne Judgment. And then talk about what constitutes holiness in terms of our actual behavior, practiced holiness. What are good works? And what are false good works? And in Matthew 23, Jesus gives us a good picture, portrait, of through his scolding of the Pharisees of what false holiness looks like. And in Romans chapter 12, I think we have in one chapter a great summary of what good works look like. And if you want to read ahead, Matthew 23 and Romans chapter 12 will be the basis of that. And we'll look at that more carefully. That's a great question and something that deserves some special attention. Yes? Yeah.
This perspective allows us to rationally accept the thief on the cross. Who this day you shall be with me in paradise.
Yes.
It also brings up, I think, the conceptual circumstance we can conceive of it. A person who may have accepted the Lord at an early point and wandered aimlessly before finally coming, maybe he never visibly came back into the church, but whose relationship with Christ, with God, was already set, but wandered tremendously. So we may be very surprised at those who we will see in heaven.
Right, right. I'm sure there'll be a lot of surprises.
Yeah.
Both ways.
Right.
I'm prepared for that. I think the harshest surprise, though, is going to be, I'm convinced, for all of us, is we will see ourselves, we'll be known, we'll know ourselves and know Christ fully. And that is going to be both the greatest joy of our experience and the greatest horror of our experience. But the horror will be turned to joy because of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes.
Is there any, in your studies, is there any evidence that the rewards are related to our like, are we going to be closer to Christ around the table of the Lamb, or are we going to be ruling with Christ, as, you know, whatever, like anything?
Yeah, a very interesting question. Will the rewards have create a hierarchy in heaven? You know, generals and colonels and privates and, you know, and people are still at boot camp, that kind of thing. I'm not aware of that. I went to study to join the Catholic Church when I was in college. Not because I wanted to join the Catholic Church, because I wanted to find out from the Catholics what Catholics believe, as opposed to what I'd been taught from my Lutheran upbringing. And there was a difference. There was a difference. Surprise, surprise. But I remembered vividly a number of things that the priest said. And one of them that stuck with me was this description of what heaven will be like with regard to rewards. And he said, there will be some people who have a big picture of water, and some people have a little glass of water, but both will be full. And the one with the little glass will only see his full glass or her full glass. The one with the big picture, only the full picture or the lack thereof. We will not be comparing ourselves with one another. We will all we'll all experience heaven as heaven. No tears, no pain, no shame. But there may be differences. Now again, he's using that analogy not because it comes from the text of Scripture. It is just one of those human analogies that helps us sleep better at night in terms of answering that question. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I assume heaven is not going to be a cooler place of hell, kind of a cool hell. It's not going to be that. Heaven's going to be real heaven. There will be no tears. But I do recognize that there's going to be different experience, at least at the beginning, in terms of our coming there. You know, I often hear people say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll have all our questions answered. And my response to that is, no, we won't. We won't have any questions. We won't have any questions. Or, when I get to heaven, will I see my grandparents, or my husband, or my wife, or my children? Yes, but it won't make any difference. That's not what we'll see. Something else will have our attention when we're in heaven. And those things, which are so important now, because they're kind of have a little messianic role in our lives, they no longer will have that role in our lives. They will be in a different category. And I think that there's a big danger when we try to make heaven a kind of glorified form of our experience on earth. It just is going to be, I suspect, much different than that.
Jim, you could alternatively take the view that human love and friendship is a reflection of heaven.
Yes, yes.
And not something that is lost in heaven because it's overshadowed.
Right, right.
Or outshone.
Yeah, I think we have glimpses of heaven, glimpses of the kingdom in our relationships. But I don't think that we're going to be going through the throngs of heaven looking for grandma. You know, where is he? You know, it's not going to be the experience that we're going to have.
There's another application to the church today, and that is the titles. We tend to put some people on a pedestal in the church and others not, where heaven will all be...
The ground will be level, yeah.
And church should demonstrate that, but it doesn't.
It doesn't, right, right. So let me run through this again now by way of summary. All, including believers, will have their lives exposed to the judgment and found wanting. I believe that when God, at the general judgment, whenever that takes place, all of us are going to be exposed, believers and non-believers alike. We're going to all be found wanting. No one is going to be able to say, I justly have a right to eternal life and fellowship with God because of my life. Everyone is going to be pronounced guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul admits, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Paul recognized that he was trapped. The condemnation that all deserved was borne for them by Christ on the cross. This is made clear when we talk about propitiation and about him dying on our behalf. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. The condemnation that all deserve was borne for them by Christ on the cross. Then thirdly, the gift of redemption is offered to all who would receive that provision by faith in Christ. Galatians 2:16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And perhaps the clearest passage is in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but whoever have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the passage, the only clear passage in all of Scripture that I'm aware of, that basically links the judgment with faith. All the others speak in terms of works. And four, the disclosure of believers' lives at the judgment seat of Christ will be a part of the final judgment, resulting in, based upon the fruit of the Spirit working through our lives, gain and reward, or the work of the flesh, meaning we suffer loss for that reward. But that gain and suffering will be covered by a recognition, acknowledgement of the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of grace at the cross. So that, at the end, all of us bow our knee and praise God from different perspectives, but heaven becomes heaven. What constitutes spiritual building materials that will bring a reward? That's the question that was raised earlier. What does practiced holiness look like? That's what we want to look at when we continue this series. But before we do that, we're going to take one last look at the final judgment in terms of the fate of those who are outside of the grace of God. Okay, we've got time for some questions. Yes?
Jim, you often say, even on my best days, my motives are mixed. And my question is, when we do something for God, it always has a little bit of that mix in there of our own sinfulness and so forth. So when you say that we suffer loss versus reward, it seems to me that even the things that we do for God can be mixed up with our own sin nature.
Yes.
Could you explain what the reward will look like? Because it would seem to me that even the good things that I do have
right.
those mixed
up. Well, that's a good question. How do we untangle the wood, hay, and straw and the gold, silver, and precious stones when our motives are so tangled and mixed? First of all, we can't make the mistake of assuming that because I do something that is quote-unquote for God, it's really for God. I mean, people would look at someone in the ministry or the mission field and say, well, obviously, they're serving God. They've dedicated their lives vocationally to go to the mission field or the pastorate or something like that. Not necessarily. Hey, You can be a missionary or a pastor and be doing it entirely for selfish reasons. But who would do that for selfish reasons? Fools. Believe me. But people do that. People are desperate. Listen, if you are lacking self-respect and you want this respect of the community, there's no quicker ticket to respectability than the self-sacrifice that comes with going to the mission field or going into Christian ministry. That requires some sacrifice. And listen, there's no glory to God in that. And I hate to say this, but there are a whole lot of people in ministry that shouldn't be there. A whole lot of people in the mission field shouldn't be there. Because they're there for the wrong reasons. Or at least partially for the wrong reasons. And this becomes a real problem. So when I say, well, obviously, I gave up a lucrative income and I gave a lot of my money to the poor and I dedicated my life to preaching the gospel, obviously that's basically gold, silver, precious stones, isn't it? No, not necessarily. If the motive of my heart is something other than to glorify God, then I've got a problem. If the motive of my heart is not the motive of worship and self-sacrifice, being a living sacrifice for God, there's a problem. This is why when we get to Romans 12, I think, gives us a powerful picture of what holiness looks like in terms of practice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And for the next part of the chapter, he says, I want your life to be a response, to God's grace and mercy toward you. If you want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, if you want to know what it means to be a holy person, respond to the grace and love of God. And the first response is, offer yourself a living sacrifice. Forget about being your own Messiah. That's the first step. And don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. The second step is, leave room for the body of Christ to be the body of Christ. You're not the only member of the body. Do your part with courage and confidence. But in humility, acknowledge the fact that other people have different roles. Now we're starting to see what holiness looks like. And he concludes the chapter by saying, above all, love one another. As you've been loved, love others. Holiness is not about going to church. It's not about stopping drinking and smoking and cursing and hanging out with people that do. It's not about basically sharing the gospel. Those things all can be okay. Holiness is something that starts with an inner response of worship toward God based upon what He has done in Christ. And in a nutshell, that's it. Now, you can miss that class. If you do, you got it. But that one will... We'll go through that in more detail when it comes up. Yes?
A simplistic view to help with that is that when our works are gone through fire, if you think about the process of metal and silver being refined, the dross is burned away, and what was the piece of your work that was done through pure motives is what is going to be your reward, and the piece that was done through not pure motives is the piece that's going to be burned away and refined out. So that's kind of simplistic, but it...
That's a wonderful analogy. Wonderful, wonderful analogy. Perfect. Did you hear that? That is I think a great, thank you, a great explanation, illustration. Yes?
So help me with this class picture. So, build on that if you would, because I'm still not quite released. I feel like I still have it. And I still don't quite, I want you to let go of my little glass of water. So I no longer feel other than that love and grace. The guilt is completely gone.
Yeah.
Even though I've got a little glass, my neighbor has a picture.
Yeah.
And I can't see his picture and he can't see my glass.
Right.
Help me with that.
Well, you have to ask the priest. I'm just repeating what he said.
They can't see each other's, but how does he know that he's got the picture?
He doesn't have to.
Isn't this now part of spiritual warfare? Yeah. This is where the devil hits us.
We can use an analogy from our common experience. How many of us feel like we are utter failures because we cannot play golf like Tiger Woods or shoot baskets like Michael Jordan? I mean, I lay awake at night, just try it, because I can't do it. No. I mean, that doesn't bother me. I admire what they do, but I don't have to be them in order to feel like a whole person. I've got my own deck of cards, you know, to deal with. And there's a sense in which you can get a little idea of given the fact in heaven we're going to be able to see clearly the way things really are, and yet we're going to be able to see them through the eyes of love. Several years ago, I had an interesting opportunity to be interviewed on Talk of the Nation, NPR. And the subject was, what is heaven going to be like? And we had call-in people from all over the country called in. They did not know what the questions were going to be. One of the questions that was given to me was this. This is an African-American. He said, what is heaven going to be like? Will there be racial differences in heaven? And, of course, he's reflecting that injustice and pain that comes in our culture. I responded this way. I said, yes, there's going to be dramatic racial differences in heaven. And we're all going to celebrate them. We're all going to see how those differences really reflect the glory and purposes of God. They're not going to be basically opportunities to make class distinctions, but rather we're going to see the beauty of our differences. And I believe that's part of what heaven will be like, perhaps. There's no scripture that says that. I just basically am assuming that's consistent with what I know of the nature of God. What we don't see now is the beauty of our differences. As I've said before, there are two types of people. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me. And that's the problem. Yes?
This brings up again and again what is really, really fascinating and totally ununderstandable by me is this relationship between the individual, which is, I think, the greatest gift of Christianity and in a sense, yeah, one of the greatest gifts of Christianity and the foundations of our very civilization, and the whole. And that's, yeah, an incredible mystery that,
yes,
that you bring out so beautifully over and over.
Well, I think I suspect that's going to be an aspect of what heaven will be like, too. There will be, for the first time, we will not only be completely at home in our own skin, with our distinct, but also completely enmeshed in a community where we are members of a body where we really feel coordinated and fit together. I suspect that's what I'll experience. Yes?
Jim, is it possible that when Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven, that he doesn't mean there's no intimacy, he means there's no exclusivity? Marriage has to be.
Right. I think your point is right on target. I don't see heaven as a place where there's going to be anything other than perfect intimate connectedness with everyone. I don't see heaven as a place where human sexuality is going to be the big player it is in this life. I mean, we have a number of short ladders to capture an experience of intimacy in this life, but they're crude ladders. I think in heaven, we will not need that.
The most important one in this life is conversation.
Yes. Communication, right. And in some respects, you can define sexuality as a sophisticated form of communication, or unsophisticated form, depending on. Yes.
Jim, one aspect of the judgment that I'm anticipating we'll bring out too is the part of judgment that we all look to. One day, God's vengeance will take shape, and He will judge, and the victims of ill treatment in whatever way will be recompensed in His judgment and in His vengeance.
Yeah.
So I hope that at some point that will be part of this discussion.
Well, when the apostles say, don't take matters in your own hands, leave the judgment to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Some of us are counting on that. You know, when we get to heaven, we want to see basically that person who abused me, you know, get what they finally deserve. And the person basically who swindled me, get what they must. Very frankly, if I understand heaven, when we get there, we're not going to have those concerns. We're not going to have those concerns. We're going to see things in a much bigger picture, and all of a sudden those things that were so monumental and so catastrophic in our life here are going to become minuscule by way of comparison.
Well, one of the few pictures that we have of heaven has a bunch of Christians who could be headed saying, how long, O Lord?
Yeah.
They're not talking about how long till the resurrection. They're talking about how long till judgment.
Right. And I think this gets to another very difficult dilemma for me is when we look at Scripture's teaching about the end times, about judgment, resurrection, so forth and so on, obviously some of this is symbolic because it's beyond the scope of our capacity to understand. But how much of it do we take literally? And how literally do we take it? Those are very difficult questions. I mean, the idea of streets paved with gold. I mean, yeah, I'm not sure I'm excited about that. Or land of milk and honey. I'm not sure I like milk and honey that much. And the marriage feast of the Lamb. I mean, I like to eat, but I mean, not forever. These are pictures of something that is symbolic. Or basically, hell is being darkness and yet fire. I mean, how does that go together? And how do you suffer in fire without your flesh being consumed? I mean, and if you last forever,
that's easy. With your resurrection, you have an imperishable body, so you have a skin that can always burn.
But there's a lot of symbolic language here. But how much of that do you take literally? We're going to talk about hell before we get through the series, too, and explore some of that.
What about all the mansions? Will there be realtors in heaven?
You betcha, there he is.
Realtors don't go to heaven.